Opposition from without. At first, the planters of Suriname paid little attention to the believers from Herrnhut. Expecting them to die or get discouraged, they thought they had little to worry about. But when their work at Combe began to bear fruit, they rose up in alarm. For years, the planters had taken care of slave rebellions, runaways, and insubmission. They had developed ingenious methods of breaking in slaves and training them to all manner of work. But when slaves got converted and began to live noble, orderly lives, the planters feared them. They had no idea how to deal with slaves more righteous than themselves, and resorted to further irrationality and violence. On the other hand, most of the Moravian pilgrims were craftsmen and day laborers, used to working for others. Most had been refugees and lived in poverty. Like the slaves, they had crossed the ocean. Like them, they lived under the arbitrary rule of rich plantation owners, so they naturally felt an affinity with them, and with the Indians in Berbice, from the start. Just as naturally, they felt an aversion for their fellow Europeans. Franz Reinier wrote, "In the beginning, the white people made fun of us, especially the Lutherans. They ask us, 'What do you poor people think? Will you seven be a church?' They also made fun of our living together in community of goods. They said that among the people of Suriname, not even the closest blood relatives, often not even husbands and wives, could stand one another. They asked us how we could attempt anything so foolish as bringing people together from all corners of the world, people who could barely speak one with another and who know nothing about one another, then expect them to share everything on the basis of belonging to the same religion." Another pilgrim wrote soon after arrival in Berbice, "The white people here are as a rule utterly depraved. They think only of staying here until they have made enough money to return to Europe to live in luxury and dissolution the rest of their lives. While they are here, they revel in every abomination. For this reason, we find it the most comfortable to stay among the Indians. Among them, we sense well-being in our hearts." The Dutch Reformed pastor of Paramaribo warned his congregation publicly not to have anything to do with the Herrnhuters that hold everything in common, even their wives. Beyond that, he pressured colony authorities to pass a law forbidding the brothers to hold public meetings, to pray, to teach, or allow people to take part in their worship. Fortunately, the old house at Combe had many cracks in the walls. To comply with the new law, the brothers shut the door when they held meetings, but as great a crowd gathered as ever to listen in the darkness outside. And some who came grew as bold as to warn their masters they should sooner forbid people to go to drinking houses than to Christian meetings. Another source of irritation to the Dutch in Paramaribo was the brothers' refusal to swear or to take part in armed night watch duty. But in this, colony law overrode their objections. In August 1740, the authorities ruled, "In case of enemy attack or other emergencies that call for bearing arms, the Moravian brothers shall be treated in every way like the Mennonites of this country. In the case of swearing of oaths, they shall have the option of using the Mennonite neat, affirmation." For the time being, the brothers' legal situation seemed secure, but they soon faced opposition from within, living in close quarters at Combe, with constant questions about food, visitors, work, and plans for the future. The believers found their love for one another tried out. Franz Reinier wrote, "We now live together here on the farm. We are very happy one with another, and only wish our little gemmen would be larger. We wish more would come to enjoy our blessedness together, but whoever thinks of coming should be ready to leave all selfish ambition and self-will, Eigenheit and Eigenwillen, behind. The Savior treats us with greater sharpness here than he does you brothers in Germany. All of us work in close proximity all the time. No one pursues his own interests. No one has more to say than another. Neither do we look through our fingers one at another, for we try to help one another in priestly love, even in the small areas of life. We do this in confidence, knowing that all of us want to be taken captive in every area by the Lamb. This makes our Gemeinschaft daily more meaningful and ties us together in such a way that no demon can tear the band of our unity. In the beginning, it happened a few times that one did not feel like accepting the loving reminder of another, but we did nothing more than commit the matter to the heart of the Savior. He pursued that discordant member day and night until he came back in anguish and sorrow to make things right. Now all of us fear to fall into the Savior's discipline, all recognizing that we are students in his school. Often sick and usually feeling tired in the heat, the first of the group to die was Johann Hadvig. None of the rest felt able to take care of the crops they had planted, and everything grew up in weeds. The planters, fearful of reports he might spread, forbade Franz to visit their slaves, and he turned to making shoes. But sales were slow, the material needs of the community kept growing, and Heinrich Steiner got very discouraged. Even though his wife Katharina wanted to stay at Combe, he took her to Paramaribo. There she turned sick unto death, and in his search for work he neglected her until she had large bed sores. Tempted to discouragement himself, Franz Reinier wrote in 1741, "Men's hearts here as hard as stone. If we hadn't been called to come, we would certainly leave. The Jews here are just like in Germany. Slavery has become a part of the black people's mentality. They believe that after death they will go to a land where there is nothing but eating, drinking, and sensual pleasure. Therefore, they are not afraid of death. But Georg Meiser, keeping his focus right, wrote soon afterward, "We have a free and open way to the wounds of the Lamb. This has become such reality for us that it makes pilgrimage a pleasure. How great is our joy, brothers, in being chosen to serve Him. I believe the Lord will shoot us like an arrow to hit His mark. For that reason He has let me recover. We were all sick for 8 months. The nature of this land and climate oppressed the tent, the body, very much. Yet may the Lamb be praised that He gives us such inner cause for rejoicing. Pilgerhut, coming to the Savior, for Heinrich Buttel, meant he had to flee from Jägerndorf in Upper Silesia. Even though it was late in the year and the leaves had fallen, the threat of Roman Catholic authorities in his home village forced him on. More than that, he felt obligated to help Katharina Ludwig, another young believer attending meetings with pilgrims from Herrnhut, to escape. Her parents had threatened to turn her in to the police. Heinrich and Katharina left late at night, but the police got wind of it and set out, four on horseback, two on foot in hot pursuit. The fugitives heard them come and huddled down in the underbrush, calling on the Savior to hide them until the sound of their persecutors faded away. Then they got up and ran, tearing their clothes in the night, hardly daring to catch their breath or drink water until they had crossed the mountains and the border into Upper Lusatia in safety. There, at Herrnhut, they found refuge in the young brothers' and sisters' choirs. Katharina married Joachim Sensmann, and at Marienborn in the Wetterau Heinrich married Elisabeth Paske. 8 days later, on October 8, 1739, they left for South America. At Fort Nassau, on the Berbice River, the newlyweds found Ludwig and Hans still alive and trusting in the Savior's wounds. On their suggestion, they all moved in dugout canoes, a 24-hour journey upstream to the Wirunya Creek. Many Indians lived there. Further from Fort Nassau, they suffered less opposition from the planters, and with good hope, although Elizabeth was sick with her first pregnancy, they built a log shelter and named their place Pilger Hut, the Pilgrim's Watch. An 11-year-old black boy, whom the brothers named Christian, moved to Pilger Hut with them. So did Janshi, the 7-year-old son of a Dutch father and an Arawak Indian mother. On December 21, 1740, Elizabeth gave birth to a little boy, and not long afterward, Johannsbuth's brother, who had grown up on a farm in Ansbach, in Germany, joined them. Johann liked children and made friends with Janshi, who knew Arawak as well as Dutch at once. Spending hours with him, he gradually produced a simple story of Christ in Arawak, in written form. With this, the three Johns, Janshi, Hans Gutner, and Johann Grabenstam, set off into the virgin rainforest to win South America for the Savior. On widely scattered campos, grassy clearings in the forest, they found Indian groups, usually five or six families, living with their chiefs. More often than not, the men were out hunting. Some women, if they had not seen white people before, put up their hands and ran screaming into the woods. But Janshi became a good interpreter, and once they recovered from the shock of meeting, the Indians became very curious. The boys read for them the story of Christ and sang. Sometimes they had to sing on and on, while some Indians looked through their things or touched them to see how they felt. Because the Indian groups moved constantly about, the boys never knew when or where to find them. They carried their own hammocks and enough cassava to last them for 5 to 9 days. Sometimes long snakes or jaguars frightened them. Stinging bugs bothered them all the time, and on unfamiliar trails they easily got lost. Describing one such event, Hans Gutner wrote, "It got dark in the forest, and I could no longer see where to go. I crawled on hands and knees to keep on the trail, but even so I got lost. I told it to our Savior and asked Him to help me. When I had told it to Him, I began searching again and found the way back to the river. There I found my boat and came to the brothers again. Then I thanked the Savior. A few Indians made fun of the boys in their attempt to communicate with them, but as time went on, more and more showed a genuine interest in the Creator's Son. On rare occasions, the boys even found men who had worked on plantations and knew some Dutch. Once they met an Indian who, to their amazement, spoke Plattdeutsch well. Back at Pilger Hut, Jorg and Suzanne, Funk, Kaska joined the group. Suzanne, a convert from Pennsylvania, had grown up on the frontier and took part eagerly on long trips into the rainforest. Not only that, she took special interest in the garden and cassava the brothers had planted. With the rest, she helped care for the fruit trees, coffee bushes, cows, goats, and chickens. Fresh start at Combe after the group at Pilger Hut seemed fairly stable. Hans Gutner left to visit the brothers at Combe near Paramaribo. By the time he got there, he felt very sick. The Steiners had returned to Europe, no longer part of the Brotherhood, even though she had not wanted to leave. The Rainiers had also separated from the rest, and everyone looked discouraged. Hans grew steadily worse himself and died on August 23, 1742, 2 months later, Wilhelm and Magdalena Müller Zander arrived. Newly married, the Zanders came from Berks County, Pennsylvania, where he had been studying Indian languages with Conrad Weiser. Soon after they arrived, Wilhelm wrote, "I found the brothers in a state of confusion. The devil had deceived them and filled their heads with things against one another. He had managed to divert their eyes from the wounded lamb and was trying to turn them crazy. Yet in their hearts they longed to return to the lamb and wished for a new hour of grace in which they could be bound together in love again. This took place on the first Sunday after our arrival and was inwardly felt by all present. We felt him. Now we are totally new people together. Once more we are people who see the lamb and call on him. We look to him to lead our way to the Indian people." Wilhelm and Magdalena began visiting the people around them, black, brown, and white. Describing what happened by Christmas, he wrote, "On the night of Christ, December 24, 1742, all of us were together in great blessedness. We discussed our circumstances thoroughly and what we should do from here on. It occurred to us to ask our Savior to send us an Indian soul for a gift. This our deep desire was granted the very next morning. A young man, an Indian, came walking in. He was a decent fellow, and we named him Franz. He soon made it known that he wanted to stay with us and has been here since. With new hope stirring the believers at Combe, they dared make an offer and purchase 500 acres on the Cotica Creek. That involved travel in dugout canoes. None of them had experience, and in a sudden rainstorm, several of the brothers almost drowned together. But not until the week of Christ's Passion did serious accidents occur. Franz set out to look for game. After waiting a long time on him to return, the brothers saw his capsized boat come floating downstream and knew something had gone wrong. They set out to look for him, but Georg Zeisberger got into deep water and drowned. Wilhelm Zander became too sick to remember what he was doing or even to recognize people, while his wife had her first baby. 6 days later it died, and Franz and Maria Barbara Rainier returned to Pennsylvania. The Gemini at Pilger Hut, in spite of setbacks at Combe, the Savior's Gemini at Pilger Hut in Burbies, flourished. One evening, when the boys came to an Arawak settlement several days' journey into the rainforest, a very old woman came to sit beside Johann Grabenstein. She listened carefully as he read the story of Christ. When he finished, she asked him to read it again and again. Finally, when she understood how the son of Kuruman, the Arawak's name for the Creator, had come to die, and how his blood washes guilt away, her face beamed. "I want to be washed in the blood," she said. With Hansch's help, Johann talked with her and prayed. But the next day, when the old woman insisted on coming with them, the brothers gently told her it was impossible. "We live too far away," they said. "It will take us 3 days to get back, and you could not walk that far." The old woman surprised them. Shortly afterward, while the brothers worked around Pilger Hut, she suddenly appeared on the edge of the forest, with her daughter. Pointing to herself, she said, "Wash me in the blood from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet." Struck with wonder, the believers at Pilger Hut could do nothing but praise the Savior and get ready for their first baptism in South America. In their community diary, they wrote, "We believed her desire was from the heart, and the Savior allowed us, through the use of the lot, to baptize her on the 31st of March. She was the first of her people. Our sisters put a long white gown on her and led her into the saal. Brother Koska spoke to the congregation. Then our sisters knelt with her, and Brother Koska poured water over her head 3 times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, while naming her Hannah. One could not keep back the tears. Our sisters laid hands on her and blessed her. Then they led her, light and joyful, out of the saal. With old Hannah's conversion, the windows of heaven seemed to open over the South American rainforest. Soon after her, the brothers baptized an Arawak believer they named Simeon. After him came Magdalena, then Jonathan, the boy the Indian chief had entrusted to their care. Old Hannah's grandson received baptism as Nathaniel, along with Jacob and his wife Sarah, who knew Dutch. Isaac followed, and a 15-year-old girl the believers named Elizabeth. No one could doubt the transformation. Their faces shone. Released from Jawahu, Satan, whom they recognized as chief of evil spirits, they reveled in the joy of freedom from fear. As the Savior, whom they called Wakuku, our life, forgave them, they learned to forgive one another. Old Hannah told the brothers how her heart turned warm inside her, and others testified to feeling the Lamb's blood pouring over them. The believers from Herrnhut boldly preached Christ and Him crucified, never questioning whether it made sense to the Arawak Indians or not. And strangely enough, it made sense. The more Johann Grabenstein learned their language, the better he understood their beliefs about God and the world. In the beginning, Arawak Indians believed all people used to live happy lives in a land of plenty. No one used to die. But when people disobeyed Kuruman, they had to go out of that land. that he should now have sent his son to make it possible to get back did not seem at all incredible. More and more believed, and almost daily baptisms took place at Pilger Hut. On the feast of Christ's resurrection in 1749, the brothers and a great number of Indians gathered for the singing of the Paschal Litany and a love feast, a brown-skinned multitude, but with the baptized ones dressed in white linen robes. Jacob's wife, Sarah, did the interpreting, and the brothers baptized a young convert they named Christian. Christian's parents received baptism soon afterwards as Johannes and Maria, followed by Thomas and Esther, with Isaac's wife Inessa Dreistwild, a very bold savage, who took the name Rebecca. Joseph became a follower of the Lamb, together with his two wives, Mary and Martha, admonished by the brothers not to be selfish in their places. When Rosina and Lydia, old Hannah's daughter, who had walked with her to Pilger Hut, received baptism with Lydia's husband Philip, three Arawak sisters, Sarah, Rebecca, and Magdalena, laid hands on them. Jonas, Bathsheba, and Joshua followed. Then Moses and Miriam, a married couple baptized together, and Jephthah, who had been the most powerful Bogeir, medicine man, of the region, with his wife Deborah and two others. Behind it all, old Hannah spent her days sitting on a hammock under a thatched roof on poles at Pilger Hut. Too old to work anymore, she spent her time praying. Day and night she prayed until every one of her grown descendants, her children, her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren, and her great-great-grandchildren, had come, one after another, to rest in the Savior's wounds. She prayed until the day following a particularly blessed love feast on July 31, 1760, when with a smile on her wrinkled face she went home. Orderly and beautiful lives in peace. So many Arawak people came to Pilger Hut to live that the brothers needed to settle them in satellite communities, Gnadenhütten and Friedenshütten, along the Wairanja Creek. There, amid cassava patches and fruit trees, they learned how to follow Christ. The pilgrims from Hernhut, a chronicler of the church in Berbice, wrote, were not only sent out as preachers, but as Christian colonists. Through their work and way of life, they were to show the Indians and black people what Christ is like, and to win them for him.